Tolstoy wrote a story about, it's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? If you've ever heard somebody teach on this text or a text on money and thinking about that from a Christian perspective, you might have heard an allusion or a reference to Tolstoy's story, How Much Land Does a Man Need, before. But it's about this man who wants wealth, he wants personal wealth. He's going out to try and get as much land as possible before a certain predetermined morning, that if he is able to go over a certain amount of geography and he gets back by a certain morning, that he can have all of that land, and with that land comes influence and power and wealth and satisfaction. And yet, as he goes out and he, you know, the sun is going down and he's greedy, he wants more land, he wants more power, he wants more money, so to speak. And he doesn't make it back by the morning. He falls dead. I'll give away the punchline to the story, but he falls dead before he can get back to the place where he needs to be in order to get all of that land. And in the end of the story, how much land does a man need? He's buried in a common grave of 6 feet long. And the story is, that's how much land we actually will take up when this life is done, as we go to our eternal destination and as our physical bodies await final resurrection. So think about your life. How much stuff do you need? How much money do you need? What's the source of your contentment? What drives your joy? Is it money? Is it the stuff that we have? Well, this morning we're looking at a text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. And we're thinking about this. What is the source of our contentment? You know, what is true godliness? Well, let's read this text together and consider this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one at the table over there. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. I'll flip there real quickly and tell you a page number. Yeah, so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. It's on page 993 of the Bibles provided. So feel free to use that, or you can use your phone or whatever you have with you this morning. So let's read this. Follow along quietly in the text while I read. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And here's the big idea of the text. A local church finds its health and contentment in Jesus Christ alone. A local church finds its health and its contentment in Jesus Christ alone. And here's the outline. 3 points. Number one, teach these things. Teach these things. Number two, a diagnosis of a sick church. The diagnosis of a sick church. And then number three, the prescription for a sick church. So as we consider this, root your life upon the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. So number one, teach these things. It's just that first or the second part of verse 2 at the top there. Teach and urge these things. This whole letter, 1 Timothy, has been about teaching and how teaching in a church will either lead to its health or to its destruction. And this is what I say at the beginning of most of our membership classes on the statement of faith. The single most important thing about a church is what it believes and teaches. The only reason that Redeemer Baptist Church exists, and the only reason that we're here right now, is because that statement is true. because what we believe matters, and what we believe, in fact, is a matter of life and death. So Paul leads off the closing of this letter by giving this capstone exhortation to Timothy. Teach and urge everything that I have been writing to you about. Teach and urge these things. Teach and urge. Teach and urge. And this includes the doctrine, the propositional truths, and the indicatives of doctrine and theology of the Bible, but also the specific shape that that doctrine creates in the life of a church. So we pursue to glorify God by finding our satisfaction in Him and contending for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And that emphasizes propositional truths in the Bible. Yes, amen. But it also emphasizes relationships. It also emphasizes life, where the rubber meets the road in your life, your personal life that you think you live, where nobody else sees you. Where the rubber meets the road, existential, real life, real love, as we've been considering, real honoring, real submission, real authority. It means that what we teach and how we live are in harmony with each other. Orthodoxy leads to right living, or orthopraxy. So true orthodoxy leads to a faithful living based upon that, the type of fruit that ought to be born out of thinking about God, who we are, and what the Bible says about all of this well. Paul wrote about that in chapter 1, verse 5. One of the first marks or symptoms of a sick church is a lack of love. He said, the aim of our charge is love. Love, but it's a particular type of love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So how can we get all of that? How can we bear that right understanding of that particular biblical kind of love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Well, Christ alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The death and resurrection of Christ alone. Doctrine and life go together. We become like that whom or what we worship. So as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ rightly from His word and acceptably by His work alone, nothing that we have done, God conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. So what we teach has direct implications for how we live. So don't just assume every time you see in the Bible that word love and how we ought to love each other as a local church, that that definition of love is the exact same definition of love in the way that the culture or the world would define it. False teachers disconnect the two, doctrine and life, by teaching error and then witnessing the train wreck of life that comes with the error. Or by teaching what is biblically true, but then somehow there's a disconnect between what they're teaching and what you actually see borne out in real life. So biblical theology is not only for, books. It's meant to be lived out in the context of life. I don't know if you think about systematic or biblical theology in that way. It's something that we just get together to debate about and talk about. No, it must lead to a robust, practical theology. Not necessarily in creating black and white yes and no answers in all areas of life, leading to a new law of self-righteousness or a legalistic life whereby we think that we can somehow justify ourselves to God by doing good things. No. But leading a grace-infused, joyful, humble, thankful, Christ-obsessed life that is lived in the context of a corporate life together, bound together in a local church. So teaching is central to the life of a church, but we have not fully arrived at unity simply by signing a statement of faith or claiming a title like Reformed Theology or proclaiming the wonderful attributes of a great systematic theology text like Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. Faithful teaching is more than just a systematic theology text. The best textbook for biblical theology is our life together in a local church. Do you think about your life that way? It's a book. It's saying something. It's communicating something. And more than just what you're speaking with your mouth, but the way that you make decisions, what you're rooting for in your worldview. What drives your hopes and your motivations? Why did you take that job? Why, you know, if you had to put it down in writing, what would be behind all of those things? So your life is a book outlining your understanding of truth and your interpretation of truth. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what does your life exhibit? What does the book of your life exhibit? What is it saying? Is it built on pleasure? Is it built on trying to help people feel better? Is it built on trying to get money or power? Is your life built on the assumption that you can never do wrong? Nothing really matters, kind of a non-despairing form of nihilism. Do you think that the only moral wrong is when someone does something that causes pain to you? These are unsatisfying things to build a life upon. Because friends, death is coming. But also, if you think about it, justice and truth cannot be a project in private self-determination of billions of people. If the definition of truth and justice is always determined by how things affect me, then I'm leading a pretty selfish life. And as soon as I die, there is no such thing as truth and justice. But we know that's not true. You can see how this is kind of silly. You know, by definition, truth has to be unchanging. Truth is truth. You know, it's a logical fallacy to say that truth changes. And justice is truly justice when it doesn't depend on people who change a standard or a norm by which other things are measured. You're kind of like playing a board game with a friend who changes all the rules all the time as you're playing just so that they can figure out a way to beat you. No, that's not how truth and justice in this world works. So I would encourage you, friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, build your life on truth that does not change. And friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christian, that's our hope. We believe in a truth that does not change. God is immutable. He never changes. Build your life upon him, or rather have him build your life up upon what he has done in Christ. And trust that there is a standard of justice that will be done. God will do what is right. And Paul, he's making this claim. So what we have here is truth. Teach these things. We have here in this text, in this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, something reliable, something that we can depend upon. And we can live and even stake out our lives upon this truth together as a people in the context of a local church. That's the point of this letter. So teach these things. Teach and urge Timothy and Christian as a part of a local church. Number two, a diagnosis of a sick church. Diagnosis of a sick church. I got two subpoints to this. Number one, error and friction. Look at verse 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Doctrine removed from life is a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth, becoming a complete untruth. So sound doctrine or healthy teaching is a whole package deal. It's both what is believed and it's also what is said, but it's also the driving motivation behind decisions that are made for practical, just normal, monotonous things throughout the course of daily decisions that you have to make at work or in your family or in your home. And some reject sound teaching because in their view it produces pride and dissension. The diseased fruit that we see here. An unhealthy craving, look at it again, an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Is this the kind of fruit that reading good theology books in your life bears? You have to honestly ask yourself that question. If I have supposedly good theology and it's bearing bad fruit, There's a disconnect somehow. And my theology may not be as good as I think it is if it's leading to this perverted form of fruit, this poisonous fruit. This doesn't mean that we run away from controversy when it comes up. It doesn't mean that words aren't important after all. Paul is writing this entire letter to Timothy, urging him to remain in Ephesus, to correct false teachers in the local church. Hey, Timothy, step in. There's controversy over there, false teaching. Step in to the controversy. So he's not saying, therefore, run away from any form of controversy or disagreement that might pop up in the context of a church. When Paul's charge to Timothy is to stay in the midst of the controversy, fight the plague, fight the illness, fight the disease by faithfully teaching and leading according to the Bible. And what Paul has been writing in, it agrees with the sound words you see there in verse 3. It agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And this fits with what Paul and how he described about what he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where he said this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." You know, Paul's point is that what he writes is in harmony with the second and third person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the source of life, the fount of existence and truth is who Paul is teaching in agreement with here. And brothers and sisters, this is an audacious claim that what he is writing here is in agreement with Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. But this claim, as audacious as it may be, is completely true. You know, do you want your life to be built upon your hope in the gospel of God? Do you desire to live for the glory of God as you grow in godliness? If so, Paul says, take up and read. Tola lege, take up and read what I am writing to you. You might look at the Bible and think, outside of the gospel, who cares? And who needs those other books that tell us to submit to elders, to judge those who are in unrepentant sin, who are a part of our church and church discipline? You know, only men serve in the office of elders? Respect and pay pastors, and on we could go. You know, why should we even read 1 Timothy? And Paul is saying, if you love truth, and if you love Jesus Christ, you will love what he is writing here because it's in perfect harmony with the faithful, sound teaching of the words of Jesus Christ himself. Think of that. So what does that say about me when I doubt the truth of this text? Also, if you don't see these things here, you know, then your faith might actually not be in Christ, but in something else. Many of us want to claim what Paul writes in this letter contradicts the teachings of Jesus Christ, and that some things that Paul writes about here aren't really that godly. Anytime we hear someone say something like this, well, that's Paul. You can't find a place where Jesus said that. Your antenna should be going, warning, warning, danger. All of Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. Even in the apostles, this is God's very word to us. What Paul is teaching here is in harmony with what Jesus taught. And Jesus taught that Scripture is not divided. And we've talked about this before as we've been going through this text, but the Apostle Peter even refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. Paul is aware that what he is writing is God's word, even as he wrote a few years earlier to this very congregation that he's charging Timothy to stay in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's teaching the church that the foundation of the church, the cornerstone, is Christ. And you don't want to get too thick into the woods here, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the foundation is Jesus Christ. He's using a slightly different analogy in Ephesians. But he's saying that the foundation of the apostles Paul claims that he's in the office of an apostle. And so he's claiming that part of the foundation of the church, of the Christian church, the bride of Christ, purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, is forged through the teaching of the apostles. He's aware that what he is writing is part of the foundation of the church, even as he wrote this letter about 3 years after he wrote that in Ephesians. So to call yourself a Christian church and avoid what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy is to be a poisoned and diseased church. And Paul is diagnosing the church's illness. Sound, you see that in the text of sound words or sound teaching there. That's a medical term which means healthy. So by embracing error, it's as if you're looking for a way to get sick. Where's that disease? Can I get it? Can I catch that somehow? Oh, I want to be sick. Oh, no. That's not how we go through life. And if we're Christians, we don't want to be diseased and corrupted. If we reject what Paul writes here, it'd be like throwing away the medicine that a doctor would prescribe for what ails you, for the pain that you feel. So where does illness come from in a church? We'll see the diseased root of pride in verse 3. But also at the end of verse 5, we see the root of a diseased church in its sinful depravity and deprivation of the truth. And the truth there, as we've considered before in this letter as well, it's a kind of a summary word of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word. So cutting the church off from the source of its life in the gospel of Christ and from the word of God in the Bible. That's the root of a diseased church, of a false, or what's becoming a synagogue even necessarily of Satan. And similar to any illness, the diagnosis doesn't just jump out and say, here I am, you have, fill in the blank, whatever cancer, whatever disease or illness you might have. Chronic pain, you know, fibromyalgia, the flu, a cold. No, it doesn't just jump out and say those things. You have symptoms. You notice a little bit of pain in your arm, in your chest, or someplace else. So you go in, you get a blood test, you get an x-ray, you get a CAT scan to see what's going on. This is the same way that it works in a church. The root of illness exhibits itself in symptoms, an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. And as we've already considered in the first point, even this morning, that words are really, really important. But the church so focused on words that it's possible for a church to get so focused on words that it can end up twisting what seems to be pretty plain and clear in the meaning of a text and corrupt it to mean something else. So where there is sin, there will be controversy. And brothers and sisters, we are sinners. There will be disagreements in our life together as a church. But what do those disagreements look like? Are they the symptoms of a deeper disease? Or are they things that we can, by God's grace, through the working of His Holy Spirit in conjunction with His Word, that we can reconcile and we can continue to fight for the unity that we have been given by being united to Christ in His death and resurrection? Yeah, so there will be controversy in the church, but there's an evil and even unhealthy craving for controversy in this type of a church, an unhealthy questioning, even. Now, cynicism is not listed in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Pray that our church wouldn't be marked by the poisonous desire to be on a constant hunt for debates and question with a constant suspicion. This sinful craving for controversy and quarrels about words has 5 symptoms. Number 1, envy. 2, dissension. 3, slander. 4, evil suspicions. And 5, constant friction. So first, envy. Envy. Envy means carrying a grudge. This is the kind of diseased heart that embraces jealousy to the point of taking joy in another person's pain or being grieved at the happiness of someone else. Second, dissension or contentiousness. This is a symptom of enjoying disputes, disagreeing for the sake of disagreeing, or playing devil's advocate. Oh, friend, if you ever find yourself using that phrase, well, I'm just playing devil's advocate. Friend, you do not want to be the devil's advocate. Okay? So question that inclination. It's not wrong to ask questions, to pursue truth, and to grow in knowledge. But when you're doing it from a poisoned heart that's not in a position of trust or love or faith, question your motive. First, yeah, so you don't want to be a devil's advocate, but number two, some folks just get a kick out of making other people feel uncomfortable. You think in your mind, I'm sure you know someone, maybe it's you. You know, I'm sure you know somebody that kind of gets a kick out of just, you know, making people feel uncomfortable or unsettling something, just to watch people squirm a little bit. If this is you, friend, don't do it. It doesn't build other people up. You're just being selfish at another person's expense. Pursue what builds other people up. Be useful and helpful, not destructive in your relationships. And some other things are better left to private conversation and not necessarily edifying if brought up in front of a larger group of people. So, you know, your question might be out of just a faithful curiosity, but your question may not be most edifying or helpful to the other people that are present there. And pray that we would have discernment about these kinds of things. Number three, slander. This is from the Greek word blasphemy. I'm sure you've heard that before. Being slow to call something good that is truly good, or to speak falsely about someone else. The ninth commandment says this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So how do you represent those whom you know? Do you protect other people's reputations that you know? Or are you quick to throw them under the bus and kind of get other people on your side against other people? Gossip is a picture of this poisonous fruit. In the midst of controversy, it can be a temptation to go ad hominem or to the man, attacking not the objective and data of what's being... the presidential debates are a good example of this. You see people attacking character, not necessarily the objective policy that's being thrown forward. Ad hominem, that's kind of the fancy word for that. Don't do that. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Now, when we disagree on something, it can be a temptation of our sinful heart to assassinate the character of a faithful brother or sister as opposed to dealing with the objective facts. It feels easier to destroy a person's reputation and make charges against someone's character than to actually look at what's in front of them. So don't make assumptions, brothers and sisters. Don't make assumptions about the intentions of others based on particular actions without them actually putting into words what's going on. We aren't quite as intuitive as we think we are, oftentimes. So talk about, you know, when you did that, were you thinking this? Don't just assume they're thinking that, because they might not be. And brothers and sisters, in your marriages, don't do that either, in your home. Kind of impute to the other person an assumption about why they did something. Oh, they're just angry at me, so they went and did this. You know what? They might not have been. Maybe you should talk about it, you know. Don't make assumptions about each other. And we need to take a healthy dose of humility in this. And we don't always know everything. I think we overestimate the authority of our knowledge of the circumstances. So just be careful. Fourth, evil suspicions. In this, don't embrace a hermeneutic of suspicion in your relationships with each other. In lectures to my students, Charles Spurgeon writes this: suspicion makes a man a torment to himself and a spy towards others. Once begin to suspect, and causes for distrust will multiply around you, and your very suspiciousness will create the major part of them. Many a friend has been transformed into an enemy by being suspected. Do not, therefore, look about you with the eyes of mistrust, nor listen to an eavesdropper with the quick ear of fear. To go about the congregation ferreting out disaffection like a gamekeeper after rabbits is a mean employment and is generally rewarded most sorrowfully. When nothing is to be discovered which will help us to love others, we had better cease from inquiry. So when it comes to matters of sin and church discipline, we ought to lovingly help. We want to help each other fight our sin. We, if necessary, in a matter of church discipline even, we have to investigate thoroughly and make clear and decisive decisions in those things. But it can be easy to become conspiracy theorists in our suspicions about each other's in the context of a local church. Just don't do it. Don't be a conspiracy theorist. Don't operate on a hermeneutic, interpreting everything through the grid of suspicion. Fight the temptation. It's a symptom of a deeper illness. Number five, constant friction. And this can be translated as a constant disagreements or wranglings as well. It's the Greek word from where we get the word diatribe. It's a picture of someone constantly on verbal attack and almost abusive in his or her criticisms. It's a direct contradiction of what Paul wrote a couple years earlier to the same church here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And friends, this is convicting to me as well. I see these very temptations in my own heart as well. And brothers and sisters, we are sinners through and through. We are children of Adam, constantly tempted to listen to the serpentine whispers of Satan. But in Christ, we have been made sons of God through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And by giving us his spirit, he is equipping us through his word as well to fight against these sins. I often feel like Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress, running for the narrow gate, stopping up in my ears, crying, "Eternity, eternal life, 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 eternal life." You're running from my sin, running from the accusations and the temptations that we so often face and feel in this world. But the problem often isn't even necessarily the fallenness of the world and its influence on my mind and ears, but my sinful heart and its influence on my own mind and my own ears. Our hearts wander, and often what we feel to be true is not true. And we need to speak truth to ourselves in the midst of the cacophony of our own hearts and of this world that is telling us so many lies about who we are and what's most valuable in this world. Fight the plague with the glorious truth of the gospel. In all of these things, we have seen that Christ did not err. He was a perfect substitute. He lived the perfect life. That this description of this diseased church, that's not Christ. He was without sin, perfect, blameless, perfectly acceptable to God, a perfect sacrifice who could bear the weight of sin of his people to reconcile them to God. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. He is not these five symptoms of poison and illness. And again, at the end of verse 5, we see the root diagnosis, depravity, rooted in a lack or deprivation of truth. So when you clear out all the symptoms, you get down to the diagnosis of a sick church. It's cutting off the circulation from the source. You know, and that word there in the Greek, it means thoroughly corrupt or defile. So thoroughly or totally depraved, depraved in mind. And as we've considered before, truth there is shorthand for the truth of the gospel of Christ. So cut off from the vine from which we have life, faith alone in Christ alone. Then subpoint number two, desire and destruction, another symptom of a sick church. Desire and destruction. Look at verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, the root of a sick church is sin and being deprived of the truth of the gospel. But here we also see another root of a sick church, the love of money. Rich, it's an economic position. Having money, possessing wealth, the abundance of possessions. And false teachers, such as even in this context in the church in Ephesus, but false teachers, they are those who are out teaching to get money. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean, you know, one of the qualifications of an overseer is that they would not be a lover of money. Yes, yes, that's true. But they also must provide for their families as well. So they should be at least concerned about money a little bit. But that being said, if a brother is going to a church that he knows it's unwise and he should not be there, he ought not to take the pastorate just for the sake of a salary. And that can be a hard position to be in for a brother who is pursuing pastoral ministry. But justification of error and false teaching within a church, not wanting to ruffle a few feathers because they're embracing anti-biblical things so that he can just keep his position so he can continue to earn a salary. It's a dangerous place to be as a man who would be pursuing pastoral ministry. And false teachers, they are out to get money from what they're doing. They're using Jesus like he's a lottery ticket. And a church can initially start out with a desire to reach more people for a motivation. That's the motivation, but the means of reaching the people can be confused with the idea of numbers, elevating the idea of numbers and elevating the idea of money and influence. Oh, our church is healthy because we have fill in the blank number of people. Our church is healthy because our budget, our annual budget is so and so thousand or $1 million every year. No. If that's how we think, we above all people ought to be pitied because we're not trusting in the health of a church being driven by the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. If we only have more people, if we only have more money, then we can do more for the kingdom of God. And to a certain extent, as the Lord entrusts us with resources, yes, we use it for the sake of the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. But this thinking, it gets really close to making the gospel dependent on money and the work of men. Can you see how that gets really close to the line? Friends, pray that we would not get close to the line like that. Pray that God would protect our church and our thinking about numbers and money. It's extremely dangerous. Desire leads to corrupt desire, and thinking of these things like that could lead to our destruction. The most faithful method of building a church is not what affirms as many people in a false faith as possible, or getting in as many people into one room as absolutely possible. Faithfulness may mean, diminishing in number. Faithfulness may mean to the gospel of Christ and to the word of God may mean a diminishing of the yearly budget in the church. And we pray that the Lord would continue to provide and sustain our church, but we would be content to be faithful and have numbers and money go away. And John Calvin writes of the piercing with many pangs, or the being pierced with many pangs, as this: frightful torments of conscience, which are wont to befall men past all hope, though God has other methods of trying covetous men by making them their own tormentors. We may think that we have a wise approach to church planting, to growing a church numerically and financially, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, if we build a church with bad materials, even if that teacher is saved because they're trusting in Christ, he will escape God's final judgment through suffering loss, through flames. And here, though, the false teachers that don't have the gospel, though, they will suffer worse than that. God's eternal wrath in hell. Eternal conscious torment, just punishment from God for sin. And friends, that's not just in regard to the church. It's in regard to your own life. Be careful with money. It's not wrong if you have a large bank account, okay? It's not necessarily wrong if you have money. But how is your heart fixed to it? Is it everything that you think about? Are you a money miser? You think about how you save, why you save. Think about purchases that you make, jobs that you pursue. Leading and cultivating a diseased church through cutting off a congregation from Jesus and cultivating a love of money, numbers, it leads people to hell. And possibly, for the preacher, hell as well. And brothers and sisters, steward this privilege that we have together as a church as we meet each week with care. Don't think about a church like you would plan to go to a restaurant later this afternoon. They're all about the same. It's all about the ambience, whatever makes me feel most comfortable. I'm just going to do it, check off a religious I did my duty box today on the Lord's Day. No, don't think about the church like that at all. Think about this. Heaven and hell are in the balance for souls. And what we feast upon every single Sunday, Christ, through his word, that is the difference between life and death. So if you're here again this morning, if you're not a Christian, turn from your sin and come with us. Repent of your sin, believe in Christ, come with us to the kingdom of heaven that is provided not by anything we have done, but Christ alone. If our love starts to attach itself to money and the wealth that it buys, the influence and power that it buys in this world, we are in danger of what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Be warned. The last point, prescription for a sick church, godliness and contentment. Look at verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So the symptoms of a healthy biblical, theological, and practical doctrine faithful to the Bible in a church, it opposes these symptoms of the sick church, the diseased church, godliness and contentment. This echoes what Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the promise for this present life might not mean money. Doesn't mean you're going to get a second car. Doesn't mean you're going to get a vacation home in the tropics someplace. And godliness is a means of great gain, but not in a temporal sense, in an eternal sense. And that godliness is a means of gain. It has value for the present because it drives our joy. It drives our hope. And even as our bodies decay, even as we have to face death, both ours and the death of loved ones, even as we see difficult things happen in this world, our hope is not touched. Our joy cannot be removed because it is placed with the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Our hope is placed not in the changing things of this world. And this is a passage that the prosperity gospel preachers have to skip over as they teach. A friend of mine, he's a rapper, his name's Shy Lin, he wrote a song called False Teachers. And he gets at this point, well, look for that song later this afternoon, give it a listen. And he says in that song, if you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God, money is. So in light of this, to be clear, friends, don't watch TBN on TV, okay? Don't listen to Joel Osteen. Don't listen to Creflo Dollar. Don't listen to Benny Hinn. Don't watch the 700 Club or whatever that is these days. I don't know if that's changed. It's probably still on. Don't listen to T.D. Jakes. Don't listen to Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Fred Price, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Eddie Long, Juanita Bynum, and Paul Crouch. These are false teachers. And these are the ones that we know the names of. Brothers and sisters, be careful. There are false teachers in every community. And even, you know, Eric texted me earlier this week a picture of an advertisement for this guy coming into town. He's actually here right now in Des Moines. His name is Mass Sajedi. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. And he claims to specialize in healing health, relationships, wealth, and spirituality. Now, friends, this man preaches a false gospel. He's a false teacher. And don't go to these things. Don't read these books. Don't watch these shows. Don't listen to them. And discourage your friends. If you know that they listen to these things, discourage your friends from listening to them from a position of love. Remember what godliness is from chapter 3, Jesus Christ, in union with him, Jesus Christ alone. And godliness in our lives doesn't mean that we get rich. It doesn't mean that we have physical health. It doesn't mean that we're comfortable in this life. It doesn't mean that we get the job that we wanted. It means that we get Christ. And whether we live or we die, we get him. The cry of Moses in the Old Testament, Lord, show me your glory. Oh, we have seen the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we will see him face to face, and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Think of it, beholding the face of our God in Jesus Christ. It means that he gives us his Holy Spirit, and godliness can be seen in this confession, even from the Old Testament. Job chapter 1, verse 21, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And friends, our hope is not in our houses. It's not even in our health. It's not even in our kids or our spouse. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Godliness is being content with what God has given you. And friend, if you live on a meager income, if you're unemployed, if you don't have the house that you want or whatever it is, oh, friend, God has given you his kingdom through Christ. You don't need to pursue worldly wealth. You don't need to pursue worldly prestige and reputation. You have the King of Kings. And you can live now with the hope of joy, of glory, of beholding him forever. Is this the way that you think about money and possessions? Is this the way that you think about workplace advancement? You know, our consumeristic culture thrives on discontentment. And our supervisors at work can often pressure us to adopt this worldview in order to have a sense of job security. Contentment with your current position at times is seen by an employer as a sign of stagnation, ineffectiveness, or a lack of motivation. Now, the way that the world thinks goes something like this. If he or she does not want to move up in the company, something's wrong. And friend, I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to get in a better position necessarily, but don't put all of your hope and your joy in that job advancement. Would you be content if you got a demotion at work? Would you be content if you were underemployed? No. You know, have you ever thought about that in a yearly performance review, and your boss is saying, well, why don't you want to move up in the company? You say, well, I love my job. I mean, I'm content. I don't feel like I need more. I love what I do. I feel like I'm serving the company well. I'm happy. That's why. And oftentimes an employer might not look at it like that. And nothing's wrong. I just want to be content with what I do. Because I'm happy in Jesus. My happiness is not driven by my job title. Now, the idolatry of discontentment at work is a basic assumption of corporate America. Friends, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the poison of discontent settle in. Grow in your contentment in Christ to the point that you're happy to live in a house that's not the nicest one on the block. As we face fear and anxiety as weak sheep in this world, Jesus says, consider the birds, as we read about in that text earlier. Consider the birds. God feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. seek first the kingdom of God. My friends, there is something greater than this world that we strive for. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, commented on this text, said this: if nature should be content with a little, grace should be content with less. Though we have not dainty food, though we have not costly raiment, if we have but food and raiment convenient for us, we ought to be content. So consider how contentment with less in your life might give glory to God, either in your giving for the sake of the gospel, or in not being a slave to debt and appearances and reputation in your community. And Paul isn't saying that it's a sin, again, to have wealth, but how is your heart and your mind attaching to these things? Is your contentment fixed upon how much money you have in your bank account? What are you content with? What would it take to make you happy and content? The answer to that question should be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A few decades we have in this fallen world, and this world does not compare with the presence of being in the presence and the joy and the favor and the pleasure of the one true eternal God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 says this: for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, if there's any source of discontentment in the Apostle Paul's life, it's that he wants everyone to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To use his life, to pour out his life as a living sacrifice to Christ, so that more might hear of the beauty of salvation from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Oh, friend, would you be content to quit your job or retire and go over to Central Asia for the sake of the gospel? You know, would you be content to not have a promotion at work, but to spend more of your life in the service of Christ in our church or even in our community for the sake of sharing the gospel with your neighbors, having more margin in your schedule so that you can work more evangelism and discipleship in the context of your daily life? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the foundation of our hope. That's the foundation of Christian contentment. That is the prescription for a sick, poisoned, diseased church. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And do you know where that is? It's in the Old Testament, but we also have that in the Great Commission. Go into all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And lo, I will be with you unto the end of the age. This is a missionary faith that we have in Christ. And we're content to not have the best job or the best house because we want Christ to be made known in our community. And that might mean that we work less hours so that we're on our street to be able to be around the people that God has placed us around in His providence. Or that might mean that you're content with less to give more to the church for the support of the ministry and the spread of the gospel. Or it might mean that you quit your job so that you can go to another part of the world and speak of the glory of Christ for the salvation of sinners. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You can laugh at trouble in this world. What can the world do? What can man do to me? You know, I'm facing false accusations at work. What can man do to me? I'm facing a lack of employment. What can man do to me? My hope is fixed in Christ. You cannot touch this, and even the injustices of this world cannot touch it. So, brothers and sisters, what's your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? Take some time to talk with your wife or a friend or a fellow member of the church about this later this afternoon. What is your greatest fear? Is it losing your job? Is it losing your house? Is your greatest fear losing your bank account? Is it losing your money? Is your greatest fear sickness and death? My friend, if you are trusting in Christ, none of this can touch you. You are indestructible, so to speak. I've said this the last couple of weeks, but Christians, we're like cockroaches. You can try and kill us, but we keep coming out of the woodwork. You can't destroy us because we serve a king who conquered all, even death. And Christ has purchased you. If your faith is in Christ, what can man do to me? As Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." In Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and 38 through 39, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And friends, we have nothing to fear if we have Christ. Do you live like that? Do you sacrifice like that? We can get up with joy every day, even if we are unemployed, even if we face illness, even if we are underemployed, even if we go to labor at work, which is really hard and can be discouraging at times. We can face illness and pain with joy. We can go to school every day, even when we feel like people are against us, kids, even when you feel like a teacher might be against you. We can do anything without fear because we have an imperishable inheritance through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this can be your hope too. Leave off trying to be the king of your own life. See your sin before God. Admit your guilt in sinning against his throne. Turn from embracing your sin. Friend, if you don't know what it means to be a Christian, you don't know what it means to follow Christ, talk with me after the service, or talk with one of the members that you're sitting around after the service. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin. Put your hope in the death and resurrection of Christ. And brother and sister Christian in the room, you can handle false accusations. You can handle anything, the injustices, the miseries of this life, even when friends turn against you. Because the death and resurrection of Christ, you have a safety. You have an inheritance. You have a hope in him. So don't put your hope in the empty riches of this world, but in the eternal riches of Christ. So turn from your sin, Christian. Repent of your sin again, yet again today. Confess your sin to God for the ways that you often are tempted to put so much hope and value in money, possessions, and jobs. Find your satisfaction in Christ alone and pray. Pray that we would cleave our hearts unto Christ so firmly, our husband, that the empty things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we recognize that these things to our hearts often don't make sense. And even to this world, it doesn't make sense. But we know it's true that your Son has come. He has lived the life we have not lived. He has died the death that we deserve. Oh God, grant repentance unto life. And help each of us in this room to flee your coming wrath by repentance and faith in Christ alone, even this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.